Today's teaching is called Amazing Grace and has to do with the ministry of Elijah, and that we're going to be going through two chapters, chapters 3 and 4 of 2 Kings, and this is God's Judgment of Israel and Judah series. And from the outset of his ministry, Elijah proved himself to be a worker of miracles, like his master and predecessor Elijah. Because he opened the Jordan River and crossed over on dry land, and then he purified the water at Jericho. Now, except for calling down judgment on those arrogant young men last week, Elijah's miracles were primarily revelations of God's grace and mercy. Elijah, as I've said before, reminds us of John the Baptist with his axe and his winnowing fork and baptism of fire. But Elijah reminds us of our Savior. He had compassion on the multitudes and went about doing good. In these two chapters, there are six miracles recorded. And they each of them certainly magnify the grace of God. And they do so in five compelling ways. And you'll notice there on your outlines that it's kind of full. But it's going to be a good study, and it has to do with amazing grace and how wonderful our Lord is. So, Father, we come before you in Jesus' name. And, Father, yes, your grace is amazing. It always is amazing. It's unmerited favor that you shower on us, and we don't deserve it. Lord, but that and your love, we thank you so much. And you show us each and every day as we look into your word. Father, now as we go about this study with the ministry of Elijah, Lord, show us what you have in your heart. And show us, Lord, the grace that you have and shower upon us. You're an awesome Lord. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. So there on your outlines, the first point is going to be grace defeats the enemy. We read, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3, Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. Okay, when Ahaziah died, his brother Joram became king of Israel. He was also called Jehoram, but since that was also the name of Jehoshaphat's son and the co-regent of Judah, we're going to distinguish between the two just by calling Jehoram of Israel Joram. Being a son of Ahab and Jezebel, the new king was hardly a godly man. But at least he did remove the image dedicated to Baal, and he showed some respect for Elijah. Being a son of Ahab and Jezebel, the new king was hardly a godly man. However, neither Baal worship nor the golden calves were removed from the land during his reign. And the image of Baal that Joram removed actually found its way back and then later on had to be removed and destroyed by Jehu. The next thing we see is as actually some costs, or what we look at as costs, but having to do with the grace of God. It was a costly rebellion. In verses 4 to 8 we read, Now Misha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he regularly paid the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But it happened when Ahab died that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So King Jehoram went out of Samaria at the time and mustered all Israel. Then he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saying, the king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab? And he said, I will go up. I am as you are, my people as your people, my houses as your houses. Then he said, which way shall we go? And he answered, by way of the wilderness of Edom. Okay, the land of Moab was especially suited for raising sheep, but the annual tribute to Israel of 100,000 lambs and the wool from 100,000 rams was becoming too demanding. Ahab's death and Ahaziah's brief reign of less than 2 years gave Misha the opportunity to rebel. When Joram, a younger man, took the throne of Israel, it seemed like an opportune time for Moab to break the yoke once and for all. But Joram didn't want to lose all that free income, nor did he want his people to think that he was a weak ruler. So he took a military census and prepared for war. Jehoram, now co-regent of Judah, was married to Joram's sister, Adaliah. So it seemed only right for Joram to ask King Jehoshaphat to go with him to punish Moab. A year before, the Moabites and the Ammonites had declared war on Judah, and Jehoshaphat had soundly defeated them with the Lord's help, of course. Joram wanted allies like that at his side. The two kings decided not to attack from the north because the northern border of Moab was heavily fortified and the Ammonites might interfere with their put down of this rebellion, so to speak. But to make an attack from around the southern extreme by the Dead Sea was the way to go. Joram's army would march south through Judah and pick up Jehoshaphat's men, and then both armies would march through Edom and join with the Edomite army at the more vulnerable southern border of Moab. Next, we have a needy army. In verse 9 to 14, we see it says, so the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they marched on that roundabout route 7 days, and there was no water for the army nor for the animals that followed them. And the king of Israel said, alas, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. But Jehoshaphat said, is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him? So one of the servants of the king of Israel answered and said, Elijah the son of Shaphat is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah. And Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Edom, went down to him. Then Elijah said to the king of Israel, what have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. But the king of Israel said to him, no, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. And Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you. Okay, the plan was a good one. Joram's army left Samaria and after a three-day march joined Jehoshaphat's army in Judah, more than likely at Jerusalem. Then both armies proceeded south to Edom, and that was a journey of about 4 days. So after this seven-day march, the armies arrived at the valley at the southern end of the Dead Sea, between the mountains of Judah and Moab. Everything was going well, except that they were out of water. The soldiers were thirsty, and so were their pack animals, conveniently forgetting that his father's god Baal was actually the rain god. King Joram responded to the situation by blaming the Lord for their plight in verse 10. Jehoshaphat, on the other hand, suggested that they consult the Lord and see what he wanted them to do. He had given them the same advice to Ahab years before when they had joined forces in order to fight Syria, if you'll recall back in 1 Kings 22. Joram didn't know any prophet of the Lord and didn't even know that Elijah was in the area. One of his own officers had to tell him that the prophet had joined the troops. Now, certainly by the leading of the Lord, that was done. And at that hour, Elijah was the most valuable man in the combined armies of those three nations. Elijah had compared Elijah to the army of Israel, but now Elijah was more powerful than three armies. We aren't told where Elijah was, but the three kings humbled themselves and went there to ask for his help. When Jehoshaphat joined with Ahab to fight the Syrians, the Lord's prophet rebuked him for his compromising. But now the presence of a descendant of King David was the key to victory. Elijah made it clear that he wasn't helping Joram, son of Ahab, but he was helping Jehoshaphat, the son of David. Now, once again, it's God's covenant with David that introduces the grace of God and brings about God's rescue of his people. Next, we have a divine intervention. Beginning in verse 15, we read, "But now bring me a musician." Then it happened when the musician played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, "Thus says the Lord, make the valley full of ditches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet the valley shall be filled with water, so that you, your cattle, and your animals may drink. And this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. He will also deliver the Moabites into your hand. Also, you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city and shall cut down every good tree and stop up every spring of water and ruin every good piece of land with stones. Now it happened in the morning when the grain offering was offered that suddenly water came by way of Edom and the land was filled with water. And when all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to bear arms and older were gathered and they stood at the border. Then they rose up early in the morning and the sun was shining on the water, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. And they said, 'This is blood. The kings have surely struck swords and have killed one another. Now, therefore, Moab to the spoil.' So when they came to the camp of Israel, Israel rose up and attacked the Moabites, so that they fled before them, and they entered their land, killing the Moabites. Then they destroyed the cities, and each man threw a stone on every good piece of land and filled it. And they stopped up all the springs of water and cut down all the good trees. But they left the stones of Ker Haraseth intact. However, the slingers surrounded and attacked it. And when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom, but they could not." All right. The music of the harpist that was playing brought quietness to the prophet's mind and to his heart, and it helped to facilitate his communion with the Lord, so to speak. Then Elijah revealed what God's plan was, and the kings were to command the soldiers to dig ditches and pits in the dry valley before them. God would send rain in the distant mountains, okay? But the Moabite army wouldn't know it because they wouldn't hear the sound of the wind or the storm. The rain would create a flood, and that flood would move from the mountains and cover the arid plain there before them. Now, some of the water would collect in the pits and the trenches, and that would be available for the men and the beasts of burden to drink. But God would also use those pools to deceive and defeat the Moabites, the Moabite army. Elijah didn't explain how. But then Elijah added that God would enable the three armies to defeat the Moabites, but it must be a complete victory. They were to tear down stone by stone all of the fortified cities in Moab and throw the stones in the fields. Now, we're not talking rocks. We're talking like this size stones. They must also cut down trees and stop up the wells. In other words, the three armies should totally destroy Moab's resources, that they would not be able to regroup and start any type of fighting back. The priests back in Jerusalem were offering the early morning sacrifice when the rain that fell in the mountains came flooding into the valley. Now it filled the trenches and formed pools on the earth, and the soldiers, cattle, and baggage animals were able to drink to the fill. But the Moabite army assembled at the border knew nothing about the rain. And God arranged that the reflection of the sun on the pools gave the illusion of blood. And the Moabites were deceived into thinking that the three armies and kings had slaughtered each other. Confident of their safety and the opportunity for wealth, the Moabites attacked the camp of the three kings and then were soundly defeated and chased off. The three armies obeyed God's command and moved into Moab, bent on destroying their cities and doing as much damage to their natural resources as possible. The king of Moab and his army retreated to the city of Kir Hesareth, the capital, at least the capital at that time, and the invading armies laid siege to it, but they couldn't break through. The king of Moab tried to get through the lines to Edom, because to persuade his former allies to give him a hand, but the plan didn't work. His final step was to turn to his god Chemosh and offer him the life of the crown prince, his own son, which he did publicly on the wall of the city. And the result was the armies called off their siege and they returned to their own lands. That is the three armies, the three combined armies. Next, we have a strange ending there in verse 27. It says, then he took his eldest son, who would have reigned in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering upon the wall. And there was great indignation against Israel. So they departed from him and returned to their own land. Okay, Joram succeeded in punishing Moab for breaking their agreement, but what was the end of that war? The phrase, great indignation against Israel, has actually been translated several different ways in several different versions of the word. The New English Bible reads, the Israelites were filled with such consternation at this sight that they struck camp and returned to their own land. Okay, and of that Bible, there's like a margin reading of it, and it says there was such great anger against the Israelites. Now, we can't believe that the false god Chemosh did anything to stop the invaders, or that Jehovah would allow a brutal pagan sacrifice to take the glory from his name. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images, is what it says in Isaiah 42:8. Now, this leaves us with three possibilities. Maybe the sacrifice gave fresh courage and zeal to the Moabites so that they were so that their army attacked with new enthusiasm and drove the invaders back. Or maybe the Israelites were so disgusted at the sacrifice that they just packed up and left. And the other two kings followed with their armies. Human sacrifices were forbidden by the Mosaic law, and Jehoshaphat may have felt guilty that that his siege had caused the death of the crown prince. But the three armies had slain many people, and they moved through Moab, and it's not likely that they regretted the death of the king's successor. Furthermore, the emphasis is on Israel, not on Judah. And King Joram of Israel wouldn't be upset about any type of human sacrifice, especially since he came from a family of murderers anyway. If the Lord sent his wrath against Israel, why did he do so? Did he judge King Joram and his army alone, or Israel and Judah together? Now, throughout the text, Israel refers to the northern kingdom and not the united tribes. So Joram and the army of Israel must have been the target. Twice Joram had questioned whether Jehoshaphat could or would do anything, and Elijah made it clear that he wasn't paying any attention to the apostate king. Yet Joram was sharing in a great victory because of the faith of the king of Judah. Maybe the Lord demonstrated his wrath against the army of Israel alone to teach Joram a lesson, just as he sent drought and fire from heaven to teach his father Ahab a lesson. When Israel had to leave the field, the other two kings left with them, and this ended the siege. The capital city was not destroyed, and the Moabite king and his forces were neither captured nor killed. So this was actually an incomplete victory. However, for the sake of the house of David, God in his grace gave victory to the three kings. Okay. The next point of grace is grace pays the debt. Beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, we read, "A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, 'Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves.' So Elijah said to her, 'What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have? What do you have in the house?' And she said, 'Your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil.' Then he said, 'Go, borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels, do not gather just a few. And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons, then pour it into all those vessels and set aside the full ones.' So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her two sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. Now it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said to her son, 'Bring me another vessel.' And he said to her, 'There is not another vessel.' So the oil ceased. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, 'Go, sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons live on the rest.'" What a miracle. From the great intentional conflict that Elijah was involved in with the three armies, he returned to the concerns of the schools of the prophets. Because a true spiritual leader has a concern for individuals. So he followed the example of his mentor, Elijah, who had ministered to individual families. Now, the fact that the woman was a widow and the mother of two sons shows that the sons of the prophets were not a celibate monastic group. Elijah knew this particular man and that he had a reputation for goodness. Now, his death would have ended whatever income he earned, and for a widow to raise two sons unaided would have been a difficult thing at that time. Even dedicated people training for ministry have their trials and difficulties, though. And according to Hebrew law, a creditor could take the debtor and his children as servants, but he was not allowed to treat them as slaves. It would be heartbreaking for this woman to lose her husband to death and then her two sons to servitude. But God is the judge of the widows, we're told in Deuteronomy 10, and he sent Elijah to give her a hand. God often begins with what we already have. Examples of that, Moses had a rod in his hand, and God used that to accomplish great things. Peter and his partners, they had fishing nets in their hands. And the young lad in John 6 had just a few loaves and fishes. And all that the poor widow had was a little oil in a vessel. But when you think about it, little is much when God's in the mix. Most of her neighbors would have unused empty vessels sitting around their houses, so she wasn't robbing anybody by borrowing them. And once she had sold the oil, she could return the vessels. Elisha instructed her to shut the door so that nobody could see such a miracle that was occurring in her house, and no doubt she also warned her sons to keep quiet. The amount of oil she received from the single jar was limited by the number of vessels she had her sons had collected, and that was controlled by her faith. According to your faith, let it be to you, is what the Lord said in Matthew 9:29. When she sold the oil, she had enough money to pay off the debt and maintain herself and her two sons. The Lord doesn't always perform miracles of this kind to help us pay our debts, but he does meet our needs if we trust and obey. If we give everything to him, he can make a little go a long way. This miracle also reminds us of the greatest miracle of all, and that's the gracious forgiveness of our debts to the Lord through faith in Jesus Christ. It didn't cost Elisha anything for God to provide the needed money to pay the debt, but it cost Jesus his life to be able to forgive us of our sins. The third point is grace imparts the life. Shunem was about 20 miles northwest of Abilamah. Anyway, Elijah's hometown, and 25 miles or so beyond Shunem was Mount Carmel. The average traveler on foot could cover 15 to 20 miles per day. So Shunem was the perfect halfway point for Elijah whenever he went to Mount Carmel to pray or meditate or just simply to seek the Lord in a new way. So the first subpoint we have is under this heading is a great woman. And verses 8 to 10 we read, "Now it happened one day that Elisha went to Shunem, where there was a notable woman, and she persuaded him to eat some food. So it was, as often as he passed by, he would turn in there to eat some food. And she said to her husband, 'Look now, I know that this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly. Please let us make a small upper room on the wall, and let us put a bed for him there, and a table and a chair and a lampstand. So it will be whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there.'" Okay, this unnamed woman was actually was great and had social standing and wealth, but she was also great in perception, because she noticed that Elijah passed often that way on his ministry trips. She also discerned that he was a man of God, and she wanted to serve the Lord by serving his prophet. We get the impression that her husband lacked his wife's spiritual insight, but at least he didn't oppose her hospitality to the itinerant preacher. He permitted her to have a permanent prophet's chamber, if you will, built on the roof of their home, and to outfit it with supplies such as the lamp and the table and a chair and a bed. It was also large enough to walk around in, and apparently had enough room for Gehazi, Elisha's servant, as well. The woman also saw to it that the two men were fed every time they came through. In this day of motels and hotels, hospitality to God's people, and especially God's servants, is becoming a neglected ministry in a lot of and a lost blessing in a lot of churches. Yet one of the qualifications for an elder is given to hospitality. We see that in 1 Timothy 3:2. And then Hebrews 13:2 exhorts all believers to practice this virtue of hospitality. We should open our hearts and homes to others and not complain about it, is what Peter exhorted us in 1 Peter 4. Next, we see a great gift. In verses 11 to 17, it says, "And it happened one day that he came there, and he turned into the upper room and lay down there. Then he said to Gehazi, his servant, 'Call this Shunammite woman.' When he had called her, she stood before him, and he said to him," meaning to Gehazi, "'Say now to her, look, you have been concerned for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army?' She answered, 'I dwell among my own people.' So he said, 'What then is to be done for her?' And Gehazi answered, 'Actually, she has no son, and her husband is old.' So he said, 'Call her.' When he had called her, she stood in the doorway. Then he said, 'About this time next year, you shall embrace a son.' And she said, 'No, my lord, man of God. No, my lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant.' But the woman conceived and bore a son when the appointed time had come, of which Elijah had told her." All right. The prophet and his servant were resting in the room when Elijah expressed a desire to do something special for the woman, and because of her kindness to them. And he asked Gehazi to call her so he could discuss the matter with her. Elijah addressed his words to Gehazi, possibly because the woman held Elisha in such high regard that she didn't feel worthy to speak to him. But her reply was humble and brief. She said, "I am content among my own people." She didn't want Elijah to intercede with the great God because she had no desire to be treated like a great person. She ministered to them because she wanted to serve the Lord. She didn't want any fanfare. After she left the prophet's chamber, Gehazi suggested that she might want a son. Her husband was older than she was, so perhaps conception was impossible. But if God could do it for Abraham and Sarah, hey, why couldn't he do it for them? It was likely that her husband would precede her in death, and without a family, she would be left alone. Gehazi called her a second time, and this time Elijah spoke to her personally, and he gave her a promise that sounded very much like God's words to Abraham and Sarah. How many blessings husbands with nominal faith have received because of the dedication of their godly wives? Think about it. The promise was fulfilled, and the woman gave birth to a son. Grace brought life where once there had been no life. Next, after great gift, we see great sorrow. In verses 18 to 28, we read, "And the child grew. Now it happened one day that he went out to his father, to the reapers, and he said to his father, 'My head, my head.' So he said to his servant, 'Carry him to his mother.' When he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, shut the door upon him, and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, 'Please send me one of the young men and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and come back.' So he said, 'Why are you going to him today? It is neither the new moon nor the Sabbath.' And she said, 'It is well.' Then she saddled the donkey and said to her servant, 'Drive and go forward. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you.' And so she departed and went to the man of God at Mount Carmel. So it was when the man of God saw her afar off that he said to his servant Gehazi, 'Look, the Shunammite woman, please run now to meet her and say to her, Is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child?' And she answered, 'It is well.' Now when she came to the man of God at the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came near to push her away. But the man of God said, 'Let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me.' So she said, 'Did I ask a son of my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me?'" Okay. The boy was still a child when these events occurred, because the mother was still able to hold him on her lap and carry his limp body upstairs to Elijah's chamber on the roof. Now, the mother called to the father in the field and asked him to provide her with a servant and a donkey. But she didn't inform him of that the boy had died. The fact that she was leaving suggested that the boy was safe, probably taking a nap. At least that's what the father's thinking. No doubt she feared her husband would order the instant burial of their son, because nobody wants a corpse sitting in your hot summer house. Her husband wondered why she wanted to see Elisha, when it wasn't a special holy day, but her only reply was basically peace, saying shalom. She would also say this to Gehazi later. Gehazi's attitude toward the woman's coming kind of reveals a dark streak in his character that we're actually going to see in another chapter. Maybe the woman and her servant intruded during their siesta time. We don't know. But Elijah discerned that something was wrong and that the Lord hadn't revealed it to him. Now, even Jesus occasionally had to ask for information. Of course, the woman was bitter and heartbroken, and it sounds like she was blaming Elijah for the tragedy. She hadn't asked for a son, and if Elijah and Gehazi hadn't intervened, her joy wouldn't have been snatched from her. Next, we see a great miracle, beginning in verse 29. It says, "Then he said to Gehazi, 'Get yourself ready and take my staff in your hand and be on your way. If you meet anyone, do not greet him, and if anyone greets you, do not answer him, but lay my staff on the face of the child.' And the mother and the child and the mother of the child said, 'As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you.' So he arose and followed her. Now Gehazi went on ahead of them and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Therefore, he went back to meet him and told him, saying, 'The child has not awakened.'" When Elisha came into the house, there was a child lying dead on his bed. He went in, therefore, shut the door behind the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And he stretched himself out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. He returned and walked back and forth in the house and began and again went up and stretched himself out on him. Then the child sneezed seven times, and the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, "Call this Shunammite woman." So he called her, and when she came in to him, he said, "Pick up your son." So she went in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. Okay, now the woman and the servant must have ridden very fast in order to get to Mount Carmel in time for Elijah and Gehazi to return home with her on the same day. And the animal probably was really exhausted at the end of that strenuous trip, especially during a harvest summer sun. Why did Elijah send Gehazi ahead? He was probably the younger of the two men and could run much faster and get to the house much more quickly. It was important that somebody get back to guard the corpse so that the father wouldn't discover and bury it. Gehazi laid his staff on the boy's body and nothing happened. This could also reveal something hidden in Gehazi's heart. The woman rode the donkey, and Elijah followed after her. But we aren't told that he received special power as Elijah did when he ran before Ahab's chariot. Once again, the door was shut on a miracle. First, the prophet prayed, and then, following the example of Elijah, he stretched himself out over the corpse. He got up and walked in the room. No doubt he was praying and seeking God's power, and then he lay on the boy a second time. This time the boy came back to life, sneezing seven times and opened his eyes. Now, obviously the text doesn't explain the significance of the sneezes unless it was God's way of expelling some kind of toxicity in the lungs. We don't know. You would think that Elijah would have been overjoyed to take the boy downstairs to his mother, but instead he called Gehazi, who in turn called the mother upstairs. But the story doesn't end there. Later, when Elijah announced the coming of a seven-year famine, he also advised the woman to relocate, so she went and to dwell with the Philistines. When she returned to claim her property, Gehazi was speaking with the king, telling him about the resurrection of the boy, and his mother showed up in the palace. Now the king authorized the officials to return her property to her, along with whatever income she had lost because of her absence. The death of the boy turned out to be a blessing in disguise. Only God's grace can impart life, whether to a barren womb or to a dead boy. And only God's grace can impart spiritual life to a dead sinner. Now, it was God who gave the boy life, but he used Elijah as the means to do it. So it is with raising sinners from the dead. God needs witnesses, he needs prayer warriors, and he needs concerned saints like you and I to bring that life to them. Charles Spurgeon once said, "The Holy Ghost works by those who feel they would lay down their own lives for the good of others and would impart to them not only their good and their instructions, but themselves also, if by any means they might save some." Oh, for more Elishas, for then we should see more sinners raised from the death in sin. The fourth point is grace removes the curse. And continuing on at verse 38, we read, "And Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in the land. Now the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said to his servant, 'Put on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets.' So one went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it a lapful of wild gourds and came and sliced them into the pot of stew, though they did not know what they were." Now, a gourd is like a fruit that's really hard-skinned. Then they served it to the men to eat. Now it happened as they were eating the stew that they cried out and said, "Man of God, there is death in the pot," and they could not eat it. So he said, "Then bring some flour," and he put it into the pot and said, "Serve it to the people that they may eat." And there was nothing harmful in the pot. Okay. Elijah visited the sons of the prophets at Gilgal during the time of the famine, and he commanded Gehazi, his servant, to make a stew for all the men. Now, vegetables were scarce, so some of the men actually went into the field in order to look for herbs and whatever they could add to the stew. And the student who came back with a cloak filled with these gourds, he obviously wasn't knowledgeable about such matters, but brought whatever looked edible to him. What were the evidences that there was poison in the pot? Well, it was the bitter taste of the stew was probably the first clue, and then more than likely all the guys who were eating it were starting to experience abdominal pain and nausea. There had been death in the water at Jericho, and now there was death in the pot at Gilgal. It had been introduced innocently by a well-meaning student, but it had to be removed. It was a time of famine, and food was scarce. So Elisha, instead of pouring it out, just dropped some flour into the pot, and the Lord removed the poison from the stew. As far as we know, there were no poisonous plants growing in the Garden of Eden. You know, they showed up later with the thorns and the thistles for Adam to take care of after his sin. Today, there is a great deal of death in the pot because we live under the curse of the law of sin and death, and sin and death are reigning in this world. But when Jesus died on the cross, he bore the curse of the law for us. And for those who have trusted Jesus, grace is reigning. And they are reigning in life. The sting of death has been removed. Our next point is grace satisfies the hungry. Verse 42 to 44 says, "Then a man came from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread, and newly ripened grain in his knapsack. And he said, 'Give it to the people that they may eat.' But his servant said, 'What? Shall I set this before 100 men? He said again, 'Give it to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over.' So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over, according to the word of the Lord." Okay, in the northern kingdom of Israel, there was no official temple dedicated to Jehovah. And the many faithful priests and Levites had left apostate Israel and moved to Judah. So since there was no sanctuary to which the people could bring their tithes and offerings, they brought them to the nearest school of the prophets, where they would be shared and according to the true Mosaic law. The first fruit offerings of grain could be roasted heads of grain, could be fine flour baked into cakes, or even loaves of bread. All of this would be most welcome to the sons of the prophets, especially during time of famine. And certainly the Lord honored the people who refused to bow down to the golden calves that were in the cities of Dan and Bethel. There were 100 hungry men in the group, and through the gifts of the man, though the gifts of the man brought honor by the Lord, they couldn't feed all of them adequately. This situation actually parallels Jesus and his disciples in Matthew 14 and 15. But Elisha knew that the Lord had this difficult situation well under his control. He commanded his servant to set out the bread and grain, and when Gehazi obeyed, there was not only plenty of food for everybody, but there was also food left over. The word of the Lord had announced and accomplished the impossible. Now, when our Lord fed the 5,000, he used the miracle as a backup, or as a backdrop, rather, for preaching a strong salvation message about the bread of life. Now, Elijah didn't preach a sermon, but the miracle assures us that God knows our needs and meets them as we trust him. Today we have freezers and supermarkets to supply us with food. And there are food banks to help those who are poor. But in Elijah's time, people prepared and consumed their food on one day at a time. That's why Jesus taught to pray, give us this day our daily bread. During his years in the wilderness as an exile, David depended on God's provision, and he was able to say in Psalm 37:25, I have been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken nor his descendants begging bread. So with all this, what have we learned? Well, out of the riches of his grace, the Lord meets all of our needs. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for the time in your word that we've taken today. And Lord, we ask that you would continue to shower your grace upon us, Lord. Your awesomeness, your word, and how it teaches us so much. And Lord, today, this amazing grace, Lord, we know it's there. Lord, give us the faith that we need to move on and to continue. We thank you, Lord, for all that you are and all that you give unto us. We love you, we praise you, we give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.